stay with this hymn book for our opening hymn, number 124. Number 124. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only, must atone. Now, it's quite a long hymn, this one, so we'll omit verse 3 and sing the rest of the hymn, 124. Now, shall we stand to sing this?
Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted.
We are to see every one of you with us at the gospel service this evening. We're so pleased that you've managed to come with us this lovely evening, and we trust that God will bless you as a result of coming to hear his word being preached tonight. Now we're going to pray and ask God for his blessing. Gracious Father, we draw near to thee another evening in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to thee, we offer thee grateful thanks that thou art a faithful Creator God. We thank thee for this lovely day, for the warmth and the sunshine. We do bless thee. We trace all of these good gifts as coming from thee. And we pray thee, Father, to enable us to be grateful to thee for the fact that thou art a God who gives and who gives and who gives again. And so we bow to offer thee our grateful thanks tonight. Very especially we thank thee for the gift of thy Son. We remember the majestic words of Scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We thank thee that thy Son was sent to Calvary. And we bless thee, Father, that we've been able to sing of the love that was exhibited there when he suffered and died for our sins. We remember the words of the great Apostle Paul when he said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, we do bless thee then, Father, that the love of Christ for every one of us was expressed in his going to Calvary to die for our sins. We thank thee too that we live in a land of freedom, where we can meet together unhindered to preach the story of the Lord Jesus. We do remember that many of thy people live in lands where they're hindered from gathering as publicly as we do now. We do pray thee to bless thy children in such circumstances, preserve them from persecution and harassment, we do beseech of thee, and grant, O God, that they may be able to encourage one another in the things of God. So we do thank thee for the freedoms that we enjoy here to meet in this fashion. We thank thee too that we have the Scriptures in our own language. We bless thee, Father, that they have been translated for us into our own mother tongue. And as we read from thy holy word again tonight, we do pray thee that there may be something relevant and something helpful for every life now bowed before thee. We do ask of thee, Father, that everyone who has come here tonight might come with the expectation that they will hear thy voice through thy servant. And we ask thee, Father, that each may be benefited as a result of attending. We ask thee to remember every family circle represented here tonight. If any have heartaches or problems, we do commend such to thee, and we pray that thy blessing may rest upon them. And we ask thee, Father, that there may be a speedy resolution to the problems and difficulties they may have. So we commend the whole congregation to thee, and ask thy blessing upon each one. Be with us then, as we're met before thee now. We seek thy blessing in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Now we're going to turn to the other hymn book, and we're going to sing number 355. Hymn number 355. Come sing the gospel's joyful sound, salvation full and free. Proclaim to all the world around the year of Jubilee. With rapture swell the song again of Jesus' dying love. 'Tis peace on earth, goodwill to men, and praise to God above. 355. Now shall we stand?
Come sing the gospel's joyful sound, salvation full and free. Proclaim to all the world around the year of Jubilee. Salvation, salvation, the grace of God doth bring.
Say how pleased we are to see you all, and we assure everyone that you're welcome here tonight for our gospel service. Now, some of you have been here today already. This is the second meeting we've had today. We do appreciate you coming back again for the evening meeting too, and we trust that God will draw near and bless us all as we're met in his presence now. Now, tomorrow evening is the last night of the second week of the series of meetings, and if you're able to come with us tomorrow evening again, we'd make you most welcome. 7:45 on Thursday evening for the final night of the second week of the meetings. And then the concluding week of the meetings next week, Sunday to Thursday at 7:45 again. Now try to encourage others to come if you can. I suppose it's not really a marathon, 3 weeks, but you know, when they're running in a marathon, when it gets kind of near the end, they always put on that little bit of a spurt. So if you can put on a bit of a spurt for the latter stages of the meetings and try to avoid missing any nights if possible, come and hear God's word and get as much benefit as you can of these meetings while they continue. And as I've said, if you can encourage others to attend, then we would appreciate that. We sometimes say, and if you can listen carefully to this, you might catch it. If every one, and every one, what hosts would be won if every one 1. Now, if you can sort that one out, if one can bring another and then that other can bring another, so it snowballs, so try to bring as many as you can to hear God's word. Now, let's sing our theme hymn together, just the first verse and the chorus of 379. The first verse and the chorus of 379. It's very familiar to us now. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Just remaining seated.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Now we have three scripture readings this evening, and the first is in Paul's letter to the Romans, and reading in chapter 1. Romans, and reading in chapter 1. We'll read at verse 15 of this chapter, Romans 1, and at verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now our second reading is in Peter's writings, the first epistle by Peter, nearer the end of the New Testament. And we're going to read in chapter 1. 1 Peter, and reading in chapter 1. We'll read at verse 3 of this chapter, 1 Peter 1, and reading at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, our final reading is back in the Gospels, and we're going to read in the Gospel by Luke, and in chapter 12. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 12, the words of the Lord Jesus at verse number 4. Luke chapter 12, and reading at verse 4. But I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now may God bless his word to us. Now tonight I would like to speak to you on the subject of the power of God. The power of God. For my dear friends, among God's other attributes is this: he's a God of power. The Bible calls him El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's supreme, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, and we're going to think about that in the meeting this evening. Of course, God's power was exhibited in the great work of creation. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that his eternal power and Godhood is seen in creation all around us. My friends, he just spoke the word, and this mighty universe came into being. The Bible says he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. At a word from God, this massive universe came into being. And the Bible tells us too that he upholds the world by the word of his power. My dear friends, this great universe will never disintegrate when men choose to move in order to try and disrupt this mighty universe. Some people wonder about a nuclear explosion, and we wonder if man will destroy himself. I want to tell you, my friends, God is in control of his universe. God is still on the throne, and he holds it together by the word of his power. I was asking you the other night if you remembered your school days, and we took you to the English class. I wonder if I could take you to the science class tonight. Now, to be honest, I don't remember much about it, but I remember the chemistry teacher. He used to draw these little diagrams on the board, and there was the nucleus of the atom, do you remember? And then there were all the electrons spinning round about it, just like satellites in space, so to speak. And we wondered, what was it that kept these electrons revolving around about the centre part? And, well, it's the power of God, really, isn't it? If it wasn't God's power that was holding every atom together, the whole thing would disintegrate. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So his power was exhibited in creation. But you know, the Bible makes clear that the greatest evidence of God's power was that day when he raised the Lord Jesus from among the dead. The Bible speaks about the mighty power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. I'm glad to tell you tonight, my friends, when we preach in this meeting about a Saviour, it's a living Saviour we present, one who's been raised from the dead by the power of Almighty God. A couple of years ago, just at this time, we visited Jerusalem. Went to the garden where the garden tomb is, and a little man showed us round. Dear little soul, Christian man, an Englishman by the name of Mr. White. A day or two earlier, Mr. White had had a visit from a sceptical Jew. And the sceptical Jew had said to him, "Mr. White, what makes this old tomb any different from any other sepulchre about here?" And in a flash, the old man said, "It's empty. It's empty." My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the tomb by the power of God, and it's a living Saviour we present tonight in the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. But there are three aspects of God's power that I want to highlight for you tonight. We're going to think from our scripture in Romans 1 of the power of God to save. He has power to save. We read together that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So then, when a person believes the gospel, when they trust the Lord Jesus, God's power is unleashed to effect their salvation. He rids them of the plague of sin. He saves their souls. He forgives their sins. He sets them on the royal road to heaven. It's the power of God unto salvation. God has power to save. But then once he has saved a person, he doesn't leave them to paddle their own canoe to heaven. He doesn't just abandon them to lurch in any way they can towards heaven and glory. Oh no, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that those who've been born again are kept by the power of God. And so God has the power to keep people on the Christian road. When he saves them, he sets them on the Christian pathway. But he has the power to keep them from temptation and to help them to stand. They are kept by the power of God. So God has power to save, and God has power to keep. But we read a rather solemn thing from the lips of Christ in Luke chapter 12. We read there in effect that God has power to judge. You see, the Lord Jesus says we ought to fear God. For after he hath killed, he hath power to cast into hell fire. Now that's a rather solemn statement. God has power to judge. So that's what we're thinking about tonight. God's power to save, God's power to keep, and near the end of the meeting, we'll touch it briefly, God's power to judge. Let's think first of all then of Romans chapter 1. The context is this. Paul is saying to these Romans, and we read it together, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And he highlights a number of reasons as to why he was in readiness to proclaim the gospel at the metropolis of Rome. And among these reasons, this is what he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Whoever could be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news about the Lord Jesus? And Paul explains why he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's a message, my friends, which, if believed, will transform lives and save souls and cleanse hearts and remove guilt. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the story of how unrighteous men can be made righteous and made right with God in a moment of time. For Paul says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now I'll try to explain that. You see, he does develop it in his letter to the Romans, and he shows, first of all, that we are unrighteous by nature. That's what he says in chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now that means that everybody down this side of the hall is a sinner. And the same over here. Nobody excluded. God's word says in Romans 3, no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says again, all the world is guilty before God. My dear friends, God doesn't leave any loopholes. He uses that word all, time and time and time again. All have sinned, none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us are guilty individuals in the sight of our holy God. And it's a serious thing to be a sinner. And so, in Romans 1, 2 and 3, Paul establishes that we are all sinners. Mind, he looks at the pagan in chapter 1. Those who were perverted, those whose minds were depraved. And he concludes, they're sinners. He goes to chapter 2, and he thinks of those who were maybe more respectable. Why, they would despise the pagan of chapter 1. They wouldn't get up to the dirty tricks of which he's guilty, not publicly anyway. And Paul says to those who were despising the pagan and yet practicing the same thing secretly, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And he shows that even those who put a face on things were guilty before God. And then he turns his guns on the religious folk, those who knew about the Bible, those who'd studied it, those who knew about its commandments, those who prided themselves in being conversant with God's law. And he concludes that they are sinners too. So, in chapters 1, 2 and 3, he examines a cross-section of humanity, and he shows that the whole of humanity is underweight in God's balances. We're all sinners, none righteous, no, not one. But then, my dear friends, he does a wonderful thing. He goes on to show how God, in his marvellous grace, devised a plan whereby he could acquit the sinner and make him righteous and yet at the same time satisfy his own justice. Now, it would be a terrible thing in a court of law if a judge knew a man to be guilty and yet acquitted him. I'm told that in one of the courtrooms down in the Old Bailey in London, there's a big placard that hangs above the judge's head which says, the judge is condemned when the guilty is acquitted. The judge is condemned when the guilty is acquitted. Supposing the judge sees an old pal in the dock
and he hears the evidence, and it's very evident that the man's guilty, and yet the judge manipulates things and directs the jury along a certain line so that the man gets off. That placard says, the judge himself is condemned. He has ceased to be just. And so, my dear friends, if God was going to acquit people like you and me who were guilty and yet maintain his justice, something had to be done. How could he do it? Well, Romans 3 explains. And I'll quote the verse, and there's a big word in it which you might not understand, but I'll try to explain it. It says that the Lord Jesus was set forth as a propitiation. Now that's the big word, and I'll come back to it. The Lord Jesus was set forth as a propitiation so that God could remain just and yet be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That simply means this: so that God could maintain his justice and yet declare sinners to be guilty, to be righteous, even although they'd been guilty, declare them to be righteous if they believe in Jesus. But before that could be, the Lord Jesus had to be set forth as a propitiation. That means this: he was sent into this world to be an atoning sacrifice for sins. Yes, my friends, when the Lord Jesus was taken to Calvary and nailed to that old rugged cross and lifted up there on Calvary's cross to die, God was pouring out on him the wrath, the judgment, the punishment that we deserve to satisfy his justice, so that he could come out to you and me and offer us pardon and declare us to be righteous if we believe in Jesus. What a message! No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Lovely to know, dear souls, that those who are not righteous by nature can be made righteous, can be forgiven, can be saved, because the Lord Jesus died at Calvary and shed his precious blood. So then, it's the story of how unrighteous men can be made righteous in the sight of God. And as that story is preached, there lies latent within it what our verse calls the power of God. Now I want to ask you, has there ever been a time in your life when you believed the gospel? Now I'm not using this word gospel in any denominational sense. Don't misunderstand me. I know that you're sitting in a building tonight which is called a gospel hall, but I'm not using that word gospel in any denominational sense. The word means the good news. That's all it means. It's the good news about the Lord Jesus. And if you believe the good news about the Lord Jesus and take your place before God as a guilty sinner in need of salvation, if you believe the gospel, that very instant, God's power will effect the salvation of your precious soul. Tell me, have you ever believed? I'm pausing just for a second to allow you to think about that. Let your mind drift back down memory lane. Has there ever been a time in your life when you became aware of your sinful state and you realized that God had loved you and that Christ had died in shame at Calvary to atone for your sins, and you bowed low at his nail-scarred feet, as it were, and said, Jesus, I will trust thee. Come now, have you ever had that experience? If not, my friend, even tonight you could get saved. Do you know, just where you sit on that bench in this gospel hall, the matter of your soul's salvation could be effected in a moment of time. A silent prayer could wing its way from your heart to the very throne of God. A prayer of confession. A prayer expressing your repentance. A prayer in which you tell God, well, I do believe this message. I take my place as a sinner, and I believe that if Jesus died for sinners, then he died for me. I'm going to stake my all for eternity on the Lord Jesus. Lord, save me. And the whole matter of your soul's salvation could be effected right now. if you're willing to believe. Ah, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Everyone? That means this, that it's open to you to believe. No one needs say, I'm outworth the scope of God's mercy. No one needs say, I've gone too far in sin. No one needs say, I've lived too long without Christ to get saved. My dear friends, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And if you're willing to believe tonight, just where you sit, you could be saved in an instant of time. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But you've got to believe. You've got to trust the Saviour. Will you do it? Will you do it now? Oh, you say, careful now, preacher, I've got a problem. I couldn't keep it up. Is that your problem? Maybe you think the demands of Christianity are too high. Maybe you feel that if you were to say you'd got saved, too much would be expected of you, and you couldn't keep it up. Could I let you into a secret? You're right. You couldn't keep it up. By your own strength, that is, you couldn't keep it up. And the thing is, God doesn't ask you to keep it up by your own power. And so we read in 1 Peter 1 that those who've been born again are kept by the power of God. And the power of God that saves a man is the same power that keeps him on the Christian pathway. Oh, it's a great chapter, that 1 Peter 1. He speaks, doesn't he, about being born again. We read about that in verse 3, being begotten again unto a living hope. And being born again is the starting point in the Christian life. I don't think we've used that phrase much in the meetings, born again. But when a person gets saved, or to use the kind of terminology we were using last night, when a person is forgiven, another of the great things that happens to them is this: they're born again. They become a member of the family of God. They receive the life of God in their souls, born again. And when a person is born again by receiving Christ, that sets them on the Christian road. Well, now that's verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, the commencement of the Christian life. But verse 4 speaks of the consummation of the Christian life. Peter says, look, you're going to enjoy an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So a person who receives the Lord Jesus and is born again, they're heading for heaven, and they're going to enjoy that inheritance in yonder glory. But between being born again and getting to heaven, there's a life to be lived, and a race to be run, and a battle to be fought. And so says Peter, in the meantime, you are kept by the power of God. Oh, this is thrilling, my friends. God doesn't save a person and then abandon them to get to heaven the best they can. They're kept day by day by God's power. You see, Peter in his ministry is going to show that those who profess to be saved are exposed to dangers. There are foes that they will have to face. And those who trust Christ have three great enemies, and Peter speaks about every one of them. There's the enemy that we call, well, that the Bible calls the flesh, the old sinful nature within. Ah, we've got that old sinful nature. Every one of you have a sinful nature. Nobody ever had to teach you to tell lies, did they? Your parents didn't have to teach you to disobey or behave badly. Not at all. These were the things that came naturally to you because you were born with a sinful nature. You didn't become a sinner when you committed your first sin. But you started to commit sin because you were born as a sinner. No, when an animal starts to bark, that doesn't make it a dog. But it starts to bark because it is a dog, because it's born with that nature. Now, in the same way, my friends, you were born with a sinful nature, and it's incorrigibly evil. The Bible makes clear in Romans 8 that there's no bitterness for it. None at all. It is not subject to God's law, neither indeed can be, the Bible says. So you've got this fallen, sinful nature, and, well, it always tries to assert itself. And even after a person tries to, well, maybe tries to is the wrong word I'm using, maybe after a person comes to Christ and experiences his salvation, the old sinful nature is still there, and Peter says there are fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now there's the first foe that the Christian has, his old sinful nature, and these fleshly lusts war against the soul. How is he to be preserved? How is this man who has trusted Christ to be kept up on the Christian pathway? He's kept by the power of God, says Peter. Oh, he doesn't have what it takes to conquer the habits of sin. He doesn't have what it takes to suppress the demands of the old, sinful, depraved nature. Not at all. He needs God's power. And when a person trusts the Saviour, God not only saves them, but he gives them the power to live the Christian life. You see, when you get saved, God gives you his Holy Spirit. The instant you believe, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within your very being, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you live the Christian life. You're kept by the power of God. But then Peter speaks about another foe that the Christian has, and I suppose we could call that foe the world. And the attitude of the world has always been hostile to Christian folk. Peter tells us, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting. What does he mean by that? Well, he means this, that when a person trusts Christ when they're born again, other people begin to think they're odd. Just because they maybe don't go certain places anymore, and they don't do certain things anymore, their lifestyle has changed because they've been saved. They've got new interests, new desires, and they find some of these things that they used to do unpalatable. They don't appeal anymore. And so when people say to them, come on with us, such in a place, they say, sorry. Come on, we'll do this. No. And they think it's strange that you run not with them. But you know what people are like? They start to twist your arm. And they start to exert pressure. Now, how can a Christian withstand the pressure of a hostile world? Oh, says Peter, we're kept by the power of God. And it's only God's power that can enable those who have trusted the Saviour to resist the temptation to conform to the abysmally low standards of a corrupt, depraved, hostile world. But then there's another enemy that the Christian has, and we call him the devil. And if Peter speaks about fleshly lusts who war against the soul, and if he speaks of the fact that people think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting, he speaks too about that other foe, the devil. And he says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. My dear friends, Satan will do all in his power to stir up persecution against those who've trusted Christ. Now, I want to warn you about this. I never like to hoodwink people. I want you to be clear about this, my friend, that if you're going to get saved and become a Christian in the Bible sense of the word, you can expect opposition. Now, I warn you candidly about that. Satan won't leave you alone. And he'll stir up opposition against you. And if you've professed to be saved, that opposition will test the reality of your profession of faith. The Lord Jesus made that clear in the parable of the sower. Do you remember that some of the seed fell on stony ground and it grew up quickly? And then the sun got up, and as the sun beat on these tender shoots, they wilted and withered and died. And the Lord Jesus said, that's just like the person who hears God's word. And immediately with joy they receive it. Oh, maybe there had been a big emptiness in their lives. A craving. And as they hear of Christ and the gospel, they say, this is the very thing we've been looking for. And without counting the cost, they make some kind of profession of trusting in Jesus Christ. And then the sun gets up. Well, you say, what does that mean, preacher? Well, the Lord Jesus explained. He says, that's like the persecution that comes the way of those who say they've been saved. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. Ah, the sun gets up. And those who haven't been genuine, they just fade and wilt and pass out of the picture. They've no interest in God anymore, no interest in the Bible, no interest in attending Christian meetings anymore. They've just been stony ground hearers. For persecution and trials test the reality of a person's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so the devil gets busy, and he goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And not only that, he tempts. The Bible calls him the tempter, and he knows, my friends, the temptations that are going to appeal to you may be different from what would appeal to me. I don't think it was here, but somewhere recently I was saying that I don't know much about fishing. But the man next door to me, he does a lot of fishing. And I know this at least, that he doesn't just put any old worm on his hook and expect a salmon or a sea trout to go after it. He's often busy in his little shed making beautifully coloured flies. And he knows exactly the kind of fly that's going to appeal to the fish that he wants to catch. Now Satan's as subtle as the fisherman. And he knows the kind of temptation that's going to allure you. And maybe it's something different from what would appeal to me. But oh, he's so subtle. Oh, you say, preacher, that's why I was saying earlier, I could never keep it up if I get saved. I could never resist the devil's temptations. Couldn't. Well, you're right. But Peter says, look, even although your adversary, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion, you are kept by the power of God. Oh, says John in his epistle, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is stronger than his foes, my friends. And when a Christian is in the hand of God, he's kept up. The Bible says, God is able to make him stand. There's an old word in that verse that says, he shall be holden up. It just means he'll be held up. For God is able to make him stand. So, I'm demolishing your excuse, right? You're saying tonight, if I got saved, I couldn't keep it up. And I'm saying you're dead right, you couldn't keep it up. But what I'm saying to you is this. If you genuinely repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus, the power of God will not only save you, but the power of God will keep you. You'll be kept by the power of God until that day on which you enter into your inheritance. But then we read in Luke chapter 12 that God has power to cast into hell. In verse 4 of that chapter, the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, don't fear potential persecutors. He says, fear not him that kills the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. Maybe in your heart you're saying, preacher, I don't want to get saved. I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want people to persecute me. I don't want to be harassed. I want to get on well with everybody. I'm the kind of person that doesn't want any hassle. And folk would laugh at me if I say I'd got saved. And in the office, or at home, they would mock, ridicule, persecute. And you're afraid of that. The Lord Jesus is saying, be not afraid of them. Of them that kill the body. My friends, the worst that any persecutor could do would be to kill the body. Now that's not likely to happen to you in Carluke in 1989. Oh, there are some parts of the world tonight where if a person was to trust Jesus Christ and be baptized openly as a Christian, their life would be in danger. They would maybe have to flee. It's hardly likely to happen in Carluke, is it? Ah, but you say, I don't like people laughing. I don't like them persecuting. They can make a fool of whoever they like, but count me out. Oh, my dear friend, be not afraid of them that kill the body. The Bible says that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And I would have to say this to you honestly tonight. I have a firm conviction that there are many people in hell tonight. And they're there because they were too fearful. They just wouldn't trust Christ. They weren't prepared for the stigma of being known as a Christian. Do you know, as I read in the last book of the Bible, I discover a great catalogue there of people who'll be in hell. Oh yes, the liars will be there. And the murderers. And those who've dabbled in witchcraft and the occult and so on. They'll all be there. They're all in the list. But do you know, heading the list are these people? The fearful and the unbelieving. The fearful? People who are too afraid of public opinion to believe on the Lord Jesus. People who allowed themselves to be pressurized into rejecting Christ. People who weighed it all up and said, no, I'm not willing for the shame of being associated with Jesus Christ, the fearful and the unbelieving. And the Lord Jesus says in our text, look, don't be afraid of people like that. But listen, fear God, he says. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. It says that God can kill. That simply means that it is God that brings our little lives to an end. Did you realize that before? The Bible says it's in him you live and move and have your being. And there was a great king called Belshazzar who one day was charged with this. The God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. Oh, he failed to realize that his breath was in God's hand, and God could withhold that breath at any moment and bring his life to a cessation. The Bible says, my friends, God has appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. I remember years ago when we heard about the first heart transplant. It was sensational, wasn't it? We all remember the name of Dr. Christian Barnard. And we read in our newspapers about the skill of that surgeon. And we read of the advance of modern medical science. And we learned in our newspapers about the tremendous will to live on the part of the patient. But do you know, despite the skill of the physician and the advance of medical science and the will to live on the part of the patient, he was dead within 3 weeks. You see, God has appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. The Bible says, no man has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. My dear friends, when death comes calling, we won't be able to refuse. God has power to kill. But after he has killed, he has power to cast into hell. Somebody said to me today, when you're dead, you're dead. Is that what you believe? Beloved friend, I tell you soberly, in the presence of God tonight, the Word of God teaches that there's a great beyond. Oh, you know, when Columbus sailed the Atlantic, the Spanish had to change their coins after that. They used to have on their coins the three Latin words, ne, plus, ultra, nothing beyond. But Columbus discovered that there was something beyond, and so they changed their coin, and they had a lion tearing away at that first word, ne. And what they were saying now was, there's something beyond. There's something beyond death, my friend. The Lord Jesus said, there's a heaven, there's a hell. I ask you tonight, where will you be for the great eternity? And I tell you kindly that if you reject the Lord Jesus and refuse to trust the sinner's Savior, God has power to cast you into hell. Oh, mind, he doesn't want you to be there. He would love you to be saved. The Bible says it's not his will that any should perish. But the tragedy is this, dear soul, that if you willfully reject the only plan of salvation, if you neglect the only Savior, the Lord Jesus, reverently I say, God's hands are tied. He has no alternative but to inflict upon you the penalty that your own sins have merited. He has power to cast into hell. And so lovingly tonight, I implore you, weigh up what has been said. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you believe it tonight, if you trust the Savior, God's power will save your soul. And from now until heaven, you'll be kept by the power of God. But should you reject the Lord Jesus, he does have power to cast you into hell. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we draw near to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee from the depths of our hearts that thou art El Shaddai, God Almighty. We thank thee that thy word has said that there is nothing impossible with thee. We remember, our Father, that the disciples were amazed on one occasion at a man who didn't get saved. And they said to the Lord Jesus, who then can be saved? The Saviour said, with God all things are possible. We do thank thee, Father, that it's possible for any man or woman or young person in this gospel meeting tonight to be saved because of Calvary and because of thy power. Bless thy word to every heart then, and grant that some in the gathering might be willing to turn to the Saviour and trust him, and trust him now. We commend ourselves to thee then, and seek thy parting blessing in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 473. 473. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. We'll sing verses 1 and 3, just remaining seated. And as we've said on former occasions at the end of the meeting, there is always opportunity for questions. If any are inquiring about how to be saved, then we'd be very happy to speak with you. Or if you would like a booklet, then I'd be delighted to pass on some of the literature to you. Try to remember tomorrow night's meeting, in the will of the Lord, at 7:45. Verses 1 and 3 then of 473, Just As I Am.
Just as I am. Shall